Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. We begin a list today of basically 25 directives, 25 imperatives, commands that Paul gives. It begins with, in chapter 12, verse 9, with this: love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The way this is described and broken down is a wide range of different ideas, people trying to categorize them. We can possibly categorize them very generally this way. The first verses 9 through 13 are dealing with the believers and the church, how to interact, you know, with each other. And then verses 14 through 21 are kind of your character towards the world or unbelievers. And that could be a general way of going through this. One of the things is there's going to be a list of 25 things here in rapid sequence. Like right here, we've already got three. Love must be sincere, hate evil, cling to what is good. That's three of them. There's very little definition or explanation about them. It's probably a list, kind of Paul reciting some Christian ethics, Christian character. It may be, for sure, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." This right here, this list of things, verses 9 through 13, is your spiritual act, your reasonable spiritual act of worship. This in your bodies. Here's what you're going to do. And then also in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world," which would probably be contrary to this list. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, this could be the measure, verse 9 up through verse 21, the measure of your confirmation, of how you've been conformed into the image of Jesus Christ or confirmed by the Word of God. Now, one of the very first things we see there is love must be sincere. We will be spending some time talking about that. In fact, that's all I've got on the board today. This is disappointing for many of you. We got all these great verses, 9 through 21. Today, Romans 12, verse 9. It's like we are on the eternal process of teaching through the book of Romans, one verse at a time. But anyway, this begins with that the word, love must be sincere. Which right away, sincere, it means not false, not imitation, not hypocritical. Which means there is an alternative. There is the fake. There is the impression, the facade of love. And it would appear, and this is going to, we'll talk about this in some more detail as we go through here, it would be at least noticeable that Paul puts that in there because there must be already an imitation love of people trying to imitate Christianity, people trying to come in line and put some kind of a facade on, like they're already, you know, good people, they're already religious people, they're already, Paul's going to say it's got to be sincere. What really rocks our world, I hope to get into it in a more deeper fashion this morning. But right after love must be sincere, is two things pop up. Is the word hate, which could be kind of a branch off, or you begin defining what is sincere love. It's going to involve hate. You got to be hating something. It's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And the other is going to be the word cling, which is a word we're going to talk about. It means to be glued to. It's the word used for marriage, of clinging, of inseparable. It's as close as you can get to something, to good, which means committed to. Not just approving of good, but clinging to it. It means not really having any open mind about it. So in other words, our modern, here's the thing I'm going to come against, is it right there in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed. The image of the world would want the church to step in line with the world. And love is tolerance. It's enduring. It's putting up with. It's like, no, Paul's talking about sincere love. There's a power here. For God so loved the world, and we're going to see in other verses, that we're to imitate the love of Christ that God demonstrated for us, where He gave Himself up for us, where now we're in a similar position. We've received that love. Now we're to live a life of love. But that love is not going to be an imitation of the world's concept of love, but an imitation of God the Father, who was committed to separating you from evil and sin, bringing you into the light and goodness. It's a very committed love, which has very clear boundaries. This is evil. We hate. We abhor. You can't have a stronger word against this evil. So love is going to be in line with this hatred of this evil, whatever this evil is, and this clinging to, this commitment to what is good. And right away, now all of a sudden, you bring that to the world table and say, we brought love. We are absolutely hating this, and we're completely uncompromising, committed to this. Boom. You're no longer loving. You're now closed-minded. You're hateful. It's like, whoa. So that's why we need this word, sincere love. And again, because if you get the wrong definition of love, and many churches are going to go with this, many people, cultures, ourselves, is I'm going to define what love is, and then I'm going to judge you based on my definition or culture's definition of love. And if you find that out, if you find out what love looks like, you can then come in and start acting like a Christian. But we're talking about an inner change by the renewing of your mind, the Word of God transforming you. So now, let me just read through this very quickly, all these verses. Chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And I'm going to come back to the notes in just a minute on that first page and read through them again after we get done doing this. Because there's basically, I pulled 25 statements out of there. And again, you could vary that if you wanted to. But here's what we've got. I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Oh, I will point this out too. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 are talking about spiritual gifts. Then right in the middle of that is chapter 13 describing love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is... And now he's giving you definition of love. Right between chapter 12 and 14 of spiritual gifts. What's interesting is right before this, Paul's just spent some time, we spent the last few weeks talking about the spiritual gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit, and that we're supposed to be pursuing those. Each one, every one is going to have something. Don't think more highly of yourself, but do realize you've got this and you're supposed to be using it. Well, right after spiritual gifts, he moves into this first thing called love and general Christian character. This is the second section of beginning in chapter 12, of where he talks about not being conformed to the world, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the second section, probably talking about character. Now, one of the things about this first part, the word, love must be sincere, is that one of the 25 that he's listing, of the 25 imperatives of the commands, could be, or is he now kind of saying, love must be sincere, and this is what sincere love looks like? I'm not going to answer that question because no one can really answer, because this is just a bullet point of a list of things. But is he moving from the spiritual gifts now, just like he does in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, after talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, move into chapter 13 and start defining love? Does he now talk about spiritual gifts and then says, now, love must be sincere, and gives you an example, a sampling of what sincere Christian love would look like? Again, either way would work, but again, this may be a description of love that is sincere in action, what it would look like. Here we go, chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, that's a different word for love. That's Philadelphia. The first word there is agape. Love must be sincere. Agape. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, I'm already teaching here. But again, it's going from agape to Philadelphia, or phileo. You're moving, love can't just be to an object, it can't just be to an ideology. And I, as a Bible teacher, I want to be in love with doctrine, in love with truth. And there's a place for that. But this love right here quickly moves in to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, it's not just into an object, but it's into some kind of a personal relationship. Okay, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. That's kind of a cool little line right there. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. For it is written, it is not. Here's a quote from the Old Testament in the middle of this. He quotes from the Old Testament, just one point. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, you see, if you look at your notes right there that I handed out, 25 points right there. I broke them down. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. It just continues all the way down there of a list. Not necessarily in any particular order. It appears, again, like I said, the first part are kind of towards believers and in-house church-related participation activities. And then you've got to also have an appearance, and Paul addressed this many times, of what does the world think of you? And there's that tough line in there. As far as it is possible, do what is right in the eyes of everyone. In other words, you do have to take in consideration what does the world think. And if the world thinks certain things are weird, out of step, you maybe want to temper your Christianity so that you can relate to the world. Understand what I just said. I'm not talking about compromising, but it's right there. In the eyes of everyone, as far as you, if you can, live at peace with everyone. And when everyone evaluates you, Peter talks about this, so that when they look at you, they go, you know, we admire these people. Or we can see this in other quotes from different people in church history, is if they don't understand your doctrine, or they don't agree with your doctrine, or maybe they're an atheist, they don't even believe in God, but yet they look at your lifestyle and go, you know, but that's what we're shooting for. We're looking for that kind of family life. We're looking for that kind of commitment at work. We're looking for that kind of community service. It's like, I don't agree with their doctrine. I don't even believe in God. But I do admire this person's character, which would be this Christian character. So again, we're not talking about compromising, but we are talking about living in a way that the world admires us, not, you know, going off and being so weird and on a tangent. But anyway, we'll talk more about that as we go. I do want to point this out too as we go by this. I just refer to it as we read in verse 19 and 20. Paul stops and quotes an Old Testament verse. Because one of the things that would pop up as I go through this list, it's like, and we're going to talk about this, is you start doing all these things of being patient and being hospitable and not cursing, but blessing those who persecute you. It's kind of like, I don't know. You know, I'm going to fight back once in a while. And again, there's a place for that, especially if you're talking about a nation, a country. You understand? When Jesus talked about, you know, turn the other cheek, he didn't mean let the world just walk all over your country. He didn't mean let the world walk all over your family. You understand what I'm talking? He didn't mean let the courts just abuse you. Because remember what Jesus did when they struck his face. Remember this story? We talked about this before. Jesus turned the other cheek, which some people interpret, just wimp out. Just let the world trash you because everything will be fine in the end. When they struck at his trial, when the high priest ordered for him to be struck, what did Jesus do? Apologize, say, hit me on the other side. He goes, whoa, what was that? Now, again, I'm ad-libbing here. You can read the text. But he says, why did you strike me? I mean, am I already convicted? He wouldn't testify against himself because that's part of the court law. You don't have to testify against yourself. He says, where's your witnesses? You're already striking me and punishing me, and you've already made your decision. So Jesus right there, even in the court setting, before his crucifixion on his way to dying for the world, when they struck him in the face, he himself dug his heels and goes, what was that about? And Paul, the same thing. They struck him. It's like, this case isn't over yet. Let's hear your accusations. Anyway, they're going to have a poor trial for Jesus, but he's not just going to lay down and let the world walk on him. Again, he's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, as was God's plan. But as far as when it came to him in the court system, he dug his heels in, and he had a case, if you understand what I'm saying. So keep that in mind. It doesn't mean just lay down, let the world roll over you. But at the same time, if you're going to do this, there's a promise in here. Paul gives you a promise. You're saying, well, this is a dangerous world. And if we just let the world, you know, always are hospitable and we don't pay anything back, what's going to happen? Well, Paul gives you a promise here. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. In other words, God is the just judge. And there's going to come a place where it's not your place to retaliate. Now, we're not talking about borders. We're not talking about government. We're not talking about legal action. We're talking about, in your personal life, leave room for God. Someone mistreats you because you're a Christian? All right. I'll turn the other cheek, but there's big brothers watching. Not big brother government, but big brother Jesus. Leave room for God's judgment, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Well, in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. It's not, well, because if you keep giving him food and handing things out, like maybe they'll convert and become a Christian. Well, maybe. But the point is not that. It's like, you keep doing good, God's got your back, and you're putting coals on his head. So when the fire of judgment comes, there's something to burn on that guy. In other words, your gracious acts of Christianity, of Christian love, of reaching out and doing what is good, God's saying, I'm watching. There will be judgment day. I'll deliver you, but I'll bring judgment on them. And so Paul's bringing that up in this whole context of Christian character, is you keep doing good. Don't be afraid, because when judgment comes, God will take care of that, and he'll scorch them and deliver you. Kind of an interesting twist on that. You understand what I'm saying? And it goes on and says, do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Your job is to do these things. For God so loved the world, your turn now to love the world. Now, let's go to the notes. And I'm going to read through some bullet points very quickly on page 1. It says, this is all part of being transformed so we will be able to test and approve what God's will is. So this list that we see in these verses, if you want to know what is God's will, there it is. There's a list of 25 things. This is God's will. And you also know that if you're walking in these ways, God's got your back. God's watching you do good. You're overcoming evil with good. And if there's ever retaliation going to take place, God is going to take care of that. 12, 9 through 13, 12, 14 through 21, folks on different groups potentially. This is a list of short commands with very little explanation or elaboration. Look how fast we move from verse 9 to 21. 25 things in there, which all can branch off and be an entire discussion on their own. But Paul does all of that in a few verses, almost on an average of 2 per verse, even sticks an Old Testament verse in there. So there's very little explanation on these verses. It's almost like the church has enough knowledge that when they hear these, they understand what to do with them. Which kind of leads, there's a point in here somewhere I write in here, is Paul is no longer in the teaching mode. Like when he's explaining things in those first few chapters, he's going through examples and bringing illustrations and explaining things. He's now giving you 25 points, imperatives, exhortations, meaning do this, do this. He's not teaching. He's now encouraging you. Now that you've got this body of information, now that you've been saved, now that your mind has been transformed, you're thinking like the Word of God, go off and do these things. Almost like a coach at halftime telling you, these are the things we're going to do. And if the coach says, we need to start rebounding, we got to start blocking out, it's like, coach, what does that mean? It's like, he's giving you 25 things we need to improve in our game. Let's get out there and do those things. And if you've got to stop and ask, how do you run a pick and roll? Or how do you screen away from the ball? How do you, we've already covered all that. He's just now giving you the exhortation. These are the things we're going to go out there and execute. So he's no longer in he's not in practice mode. He's not in teaching mode. He's not explaining and answering questions. He's now, it's game time. Let's get out there on the floor and do these things, expecting with your knowledge of the Word of God, the presence of the Spirit in your life, the support of other believers around you, and you being born again with the life of God in you. This is your new nature. Let's get out there and perform these things. And again, there's apparently an understanding that they know these things. The next point on the second bullet point from the bottom of page 1, there are missing verbs in these statements in the Greek. The Greek has 9 imperatives. Again, imperative verbs means commands. Yet in the English translations, such as the NRSV, which try to capture Paul's Greek use, uses 31. In other words, many of these verbs are just, or words, or statements are just words without necessarily a commanding verb. And so to translate it, you almost have to apply or insert those verbs to get the English connection. So again, many of these commands are verbless in the Greek, but yet we know what they are. There have been several attempts to figure out how Paul is trying to organize them. I've explained that a little bit. And now we're on to page 2. And again, I've got for you there the Greek letters going right down the middle and the Greek words in the sequence that they're written. Directly above that is going to be the transliteration or the English letters. Directly below the Greek word is the English translation. Below that is the part of speech it's going to be. And at the very top, that number, that's your Strong's number. So if you've got like, you can look it up on your phone or whatever. You can go to Strong's Concordance and find that word. If this was a live link, which it is not, you could click on those different words and it open up some other part, more definition. So here we go. Some bullet points on page 2. 12:9 clearly begins a new section after having talked about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 3 through 8. We're now done with that, and he's now introducing something new, talking about the character traits. The introductory statement of renewing the mind is being explained here. I said that already. A point of clarification might be to realize that at this point in the letter, Paul is exhorting, not providing description or theological explanations. I just said that. The literal Greek says sincere love. Again, we got these 3 points right here. Love must be sincere, hate evil, cling to the good. Now, this is interesting here, and I'm going to try not to overlap my teaching, but that's going to happen. We're talking about love, which is the nature of God. And then we're going to talk about evil and good. And these are, in a sense, two polar opposites. You can almost break the entire world into either evil or good. There's not really anything neutral, potentially, in our discussion. It's like, well, then you got these things out here that are kind of neutral. It's either evil or it's good. Remember when God, every day of creation, you can begin this. Well, what is good? We're not free to bring about our own definitions of good. God is going to provide it for us. And it begins in Genesis, in the creation account. He saw everything that he created and it was good. Starting with creation, starting with light and darkness, including man and women, marriage. These are things that are good. God designed things that are good. The opposite of good, or the opposite of God's intention, the opposite of God's plan, would be not an alternative, but it would be evil. For example, if God intends man and woman to be married, coming up with another option would be not alternative, it would be evil. It's not, well, you know, we've progressed. No, you've switched from God's intention, good. The Creator designed it this way. And you're making it evil. Now, this evil, do not think, be careful here, and you can, I don't need to say this because I sure you understand, always be judging as I'm teaching. But evil is not the same thing as sin. They're both bad, but evil is a philosophy. Evil is a lifestyle. Evil is a view of reality. It's a warped view of reality. Good would be reality that God created. Evil would be a false concept. It's your own image. It's your own creation. Now, sin is when we fall short of righteousness. We fall short of achieving. So all of us are falling short of God's intention, God's plan. We're missing the mark. We sin. But that does not mean we're evil. Now, if your whole world, your attitude, for example, to become an atheist and say there is no God, now you are evil. You've got a false view, and now you maybe are trying to do good things from this false view. In fact, you may do good things from this false view. The community may say, oh, look, they built a public park for the community. The atheist built a... It's like, okay, well, that would be a good thing, but you are doing it from an evil position. You may be good, you know, accepting Jesus Christ, embracing Bible doctrine, and then do something sinful. You now are sinning, but your philosophy is good. This is still sin. It's falling short of your goal. So keep that in mind when we talk about evil and good. Paul's not saying hate sin. I think he would agree with that. But he's not saying hate sin. He's saying hate evil, which is the opposite of what is good. You're to cling to, be married to, be united with good, which again is not just approving what is good, although you should approve what is good. It is you are now unified with good. You are in God's plan. Cling to this. And whenever evil pops up, you are commanded to hate that, and that word can't be any stronger. It's not tolerate, put up with, maybe point it out that that's not right, reject it. It means hate it, be intolerant of it. But within this whole list of things, eventually it's going to come, as far as it is in the eyes of everyone, do what's right. So it becomes, I don't want to make it more complicated than it is, but this is going to take some thought, and you can see Paul in his life, especially going through the book of Acts, see Paul sticking to this verse or these verses, but yet navigating his way through. He stood, for example, he's on trial before the governor of Israel, the Roman governor, and before Herod Agrippa, and his sister slash girlfriend slash wife, live-in wife, Bernice. And there's some very corrupt things going on in their history, but yet he's standing in front of the governor, Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, and he's talking to them honorably, giving them respect, although they've got corrupt character, they're out of sync with God's plan, they're supporting evil on many levels, but yet Paul is addressing them, offering them the gospel. In fact, Herod says to him, Paul, you expect to make me a Christian in such a short time? In other words, he was relating to them, understand. He wasn't coming in and judging them. He himself hated what is evil, but yet he was able to take all of this and present the truth and live a life in front of the world that made the important things important, like the gospel presentation, and not coming after all this evil. For example, if the world is evil, it's like, I can't believe the world is evil. The world doesn't follow God's intention. The world is trying to break down the establishment, the things that God has established. It's like, right, the world is under the control of Satan. Satan is evil. He's against God's plan. He's always going to try to deconstruct God's reality. It's like, so let's get that established right now. You hate Satan's deconstruction of God's reality, of God's goodness. But now, when you interact with people that are in the fall, in that deconstruction process, that their own lives are being deconstructed, keep that in mind. You don't need to agree with them, but you do have to understand they have no idea what evil and good is. They've rejected the concept of God and the Creator, including the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they are now in Satan's world that is being deconstructed by Satan to create his own reality, and they're participating in that. And so what do? Judge them? Well, you don't have anything to do with it, but at the same time, you need to identify it. You reject it, but you've got to be able to relate to them. So this whole thing, again, these two lists, the unbelievers, you're trying to relate to the unbelievers and they start coming against you, your job is not to bring swift and mighty judgment on the world, striking back with the vengeance of God and God's lightning bolt of wrath. It's like, because God's got this under control. This evil was unraveling God's reality long before we got here. Our job is to live our lives, be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, realize you hate evil, you cling to good, but when you start dealing with the world and unbelievers, realize it's not your place to bring God's faithful bolt of judgment to the world. God's got that. You keep doing good, you give them water, you give them bread, you minister to them, and they have to realize at some point that God's judgment is coming quick. God's got you covered. So anyway, that's all taking place right here. Let's go on. Point of clarification. The number next. Okay. The third bullet point on page 2. The literal Greek says sincere love. Now, you can see that right above there. In fact, I wouldn't mind if you'd go right down the middle of that, the Greek statement there, where it says 9. And then you can see where it says, let love be sincere. And there's your Greek words right above it. You see, love, it's the word agape. Then you got the word sincere. And you can see it written out there in both in English, transliterated in English and in the Greek letters. The next word is abhorring evil. There's your words, abhorring evil. And then again, the next phrase, cleaving to good. So that's very few words in the Greek, but it says those things. Love must be sincere. Abhor evil, cling to or be committed to, glued to what is good. Sincere is from the Greek word anipokritos, which means without hypocrisy. So sincere love, it could also be translated without hypocrisy. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. I'm going to flip over there and read this, if you don't mind, please, just to give you a couple places. Because this word sincere pops up, well, you can see there, several places. It pops up in reference to love a couple times. It pops up, sincere, pops up in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in regard to faith. And then James chapter 3, verse 17, sincere wisdom, which gives the impression that James and Paul and the New Testament writers were dealing with fake love, fake wisdom, and insincere faith of people coming into their community trying to pretend love. That's not, you ain't got it. Because we can tell, you don't hate evil. You're just trying to compromise. Because true love is going to hate the deconstruction of God's reality. You're going to be against evil every time. Oh, you're going to be able to minister to the people that are being deconstructed, but you yourself hate and can identify evil. And if you come in with a love that is not sincere, it's fake, we can see it. You're faking. We love everybody. It's like, okay, do you even understand what you're saying? Yeah, because we just don't want to be judgmental. Oh, no, no. Sincere love is judgmental. Well, we don't want to be judgmental. If you can't be judgmental, you've got to go back to page 1, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and let's start clarifying reality and the deconstruction of reality. Well, I don't want to be judgmental. Then move on. Because a Christian that is mature is judgmental. They're able to discern good and evil. How can you abhor evil and cling to good if you don't want to be judgmental? I just don't want to make any decisions here. I don't want to be perceived as hateful. I am hateful against the deconstruction of God's reality. Label me hateful. I hate the deconstruction of God's reality. When Satan is deconstructing God's reality, deconstructing people's lives, I hate that. I've got to go to this verse right here. Go to Ephesians, please. I got to come back to 2 Corinthians. Okay, I'm going to show you a verse. You know this verse. Ephesians. I'm looking for it here. Oh yeah, 4:26. Ephesians 4:26. And this is an interesting verse, because everybody knows anger is not a godly character trait. Anger is something, good Christians are never angry. We'll then explain this verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Verse 26, an Old Testament quote. In your anger, do not sin. Now, why do you have to say, in your anger, do not sin? Why can't you just say, anger is sin? Don't be angry. Because anger is not sin. There's a possibility of getting into anger and then becoming sinful in your anger. Because right here, if there are things in the world that you should be angry about, there are things in the world that you should be hating. There are things in the deconstruction of reality. When you see reality being deconstructed around you, anger should rise up. But in that anger, which is something that you should have in the deconstructing world, you can't cross over into sin. You can't put that into your human emotions, your human feelings, your human expression. You've got to keep it in line with God's goodness, God's reality. So in other words, there's going to be times where you become angry. If there's not a time, if there's not a time that you're never angry. Now, I'm not talking about your wife burning the potatoes or something. I'm talking about angry when you see Satan deconstructing God's reality. You see evil coming into your society and it's deconstructing the goodness that God has intended for marriage, the goodness God has intended for family, the goodness God has intended for a nation or a government, for a community or for a church. And you see this goodness being destroyed because of evil. It doesn't make you angry. Then again, go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and start over because you are missing something. But in your anger, do not sin. In your hate of evil, do not seek vengeance, because God is ultimately going to bring the vengeance on evil. And if God wanted to stamp out evil, here's the... If God wanted to... This is sometimes something hard to swallow. If God wanted to stamp out evil right now, He could do it. But He's letting this thing play out. Now again, there comes a place, and you can start philosophizing and coming up with answers, they've done it for centuries, of why this is happening. But God is going to deal with it. Why is He not dealing with it? Is He's letting things develop. He's letting things grow. He's producing out of dirt sons of God, people that will live for eternity in His presence, in His image, that has to go through this process to get there for some reason. I mean, listen, if you're going to start asking questions, here's your question. If the whole Bible story is true, and Satan was in the Garden of Eden, first of all, what's he doing there? I mean, God just made a perfect paradise, put man and woman there. Let's live happily forever. Where'd the snake come from? God's all-powerful, God's mighty. And then there's a snake in the garden. Who says, God didn't really say? I mean, I'd hit that snake with a bolt of lightning. If it was one of my kids, and I tell one of my sons, do this, another son, oh, Dad didn't say that. I'm taking that kid out right away. We're going to take care of this right now. You don't be lying to your brothers. What'd God do? He just waited to see how everybody responded. Then comes in and gets mad at the man and woman. Doesn't curse them, but puts them in a place of judgment. He curses the ground, but then puts them in a place of need, and then gives them a promise, says, go off and live by the promise. I'll take care of this. I will crush the serpent's head. Why not 10 minutes ago? I mean, well, you could have took care of this. The snake comes crawling through the tree. Hey, Eve, pull the lightning. Don't worry, Eve, just keep going. Just walk right on by this tree. That snake won't bother you again. We would not be having this discussion today. You understand what I'm saying? Right? It's like, I've got some questions. And theologians, Christians, anti-atheists have had questions for why. This doesn't even make any sense. Well, it does in this sense, is you are to identify and judge what is evil, what is the deconstruction of God's reality, hate it, abhor it, reject it, but yet don't cross over and start judging it and think you're God. You identify it, cling to what is good, because there's people out there you're going to have to try to say, you're going to have to start relating to them, and they're going to have to make a decision. Are they going to define evil and reject it and cling to what is good? That's going to be their choice. Well, what happens if they start persecuting you? It tells you, feed them, water. Those who persecute you, don't retaliate. Well, what's not fair? It will be. Because God is letting things run its course. God will ultimately take care of it. It says right there at the end, leave room for God's wrath. One of the things, if you really want to play this game right, and someone's mistreating you because of your Christian faith, is leave room for God's wrath. In other words, don't be pushing back, just step back. Because there is, that's not that, you know, talk about karma or whatever, I don't even know exactly what that all means, but there is a God, and there is a God who's watching, and it's like, if you can let it go and you just keep moving on, it's not your place to judge, God will take care of that. He promises in His Word. But if you start moving in on judgment, now His focus becomes not on them, but becomes on you. It's like, your place is not to, you're supposed to hate evil, not try to bring judgment on it. You keep moving on. You keep pursuing this sincere love. You keep moving on. And if you stop and start meddling in this problem, you now become the subject of God, not God's judgment, of God's discipline. He's got to deal with you and help you mature. The mature person can take the hit, realize there's some opposition, some persecution here. It's like, and move on. And this person's going to be like, here, give them some food and some bread. That's just like putting some wood on the fire. Here, I'll squirt down some gasoline. And they just move on. And what's God going to do? When He brings judgment, Jesus said it, Paul says it, you're heaping coals on their head. If you want to play dirty, play nice. You understand what I'm saying right there? That make sense at all? You stay with me on that. It's like, why are you so nice? I'm a dirty Christian. Okay. Don't write that down. Okay. Sincere. Sincere is from the Greek. Oh, I was going to read this. Second, I was just going to give you an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you not impressed that I remembered my thought? chapter 6. Just an example of the word sincere. Remember we're saying the word sincere pops up with Paul using it in reference to love. It's used in reference to faith. It's used in reference to wisdom. So again, there's apparently false love, false faith, imitation, wisdom, that you've got to find out which one's the right or the true one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. I'm going to jump into verse 3, if you don't mind. This is Paul writing to Corinthians in the second letter. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path. Again, this is Paul talking about his interaction with people. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path. And that kind of goes along with the line what we're doing right here. We want to be able to hate evil, cling to what is good, have sincere love, but we don't want to become the reason for someone's stumbling. So that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves to in every way, in great endurance, in troubles. In other words, he's saying, we're going to prove our ministry is honorable. It's sincere because we're going to deal with these things with great endurance. We're going to keep on going. In troubles, in hardships and distress, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Again, there it is. Not just love, but he throws it in. Sincere love. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing but yet possessing everything. And he goes on and starts talking. In other words, he's describing his ministry in words that would fit with this very same thing. Is I want to make sure people see this correctly, that his ministry is sincere, it's noble, he's out for their interest, not his own interest. Which means when he's in prison, he'll endure it because he's got a ministry doing it. He's in prison because of his ministry. Hardships or persecution, I'll endure it because that's the price the ministry has. Now again, be careful once again. We are not talking about governmental responsibilities. I have no trouble, especially at this time in history, of stopping and identifying. He's talking about his personal life, his ministry. If there's persecution, I'm not here to win the world the way the world is being operated. I'm here to win the world towards Christ. If it means Paul being persecuted, us being persecuted, we don't bring a sword to the battle. Our weapons are what? In the right hand and the left are the weapons of righteousness. He's giving you a list here. The weapons of righteousness. Hospitality. You're bringing good reports. You're helping people. You're considering others above yourselves. These are the weapons of righteousness that we bring in the ministry, in our Christian life. You're trying to win the world to Christ. Now, if you are in the world in a position, starting with fathers and mothers, you are not going to treat your children as if, well, I'm just trying to win them to the Lord and be understanding. No, we're not being understanding here. This is right and this is wrong. These are my rules in my house. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can't be nice and have fun with your kids, but you've got a responsibility in this world. You can't wait until you get to heaven and be a good father. It's now. And being a good father means taking responsibility, setting down some rules, and following and training these children for the world, to function in the world. The Ten Commandments cover that. Honor your father and mother, and things will go well with you. If you can't figure out how to honor your mom and dad, things aren't going to go well with you, and you will not live long in the land, because as soon as you get to school, you're going to have trouble in the classroom, you're going to have trouble on the sports team, and then you get your car and your driver's license, you're going to have trouble with the law. And you won't live long on the land, because you didn't learn how to listen to some rules. Well, they are Christians. They are trying to be understanding. It's like, no. That just moves right on up the ladder. If you're a teacher in the classroom, they call you teacher because you are in charge. The kids, you can interact with the kids, they can have fun, but you've got to establish guidelines and rules. You've got to be able to shut your classroom door. Kids got to come in and be in the classroom. They can't be out in the hallway running around. Well, I'm in school, but you know, I'm kind of like an illegal student. I just kind of come and go when I want to. No, you're in my third period class and you're late. I'm marking that down. You've been truant from school, and now the government's looking into it because you're not in school. There's rules for teachers. There's rules for schools. And that continues all the way up to government. established in the book of Genesis. Go back to Genesis for this. What is evil and what is good? It says, when man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God established government and gave you the highest level of government ruling. If there is murder in your society, that society's governmental system is responsible for the removal of that murderer from society. Well, we'll leave God do the judging. Now, this is where you leave vengeance for God. God never tells a nation, just let it go, I'll bring judgment. It's like, no, he holds the parents accountable. He holds the teachers and coaches accountable. Anytime you accept a role of authority in the world, you are accountable for that position, including government leadership. You don't want to be in charge of government, then get out of it. But if you want to have governmental responsibilities, then you better face up to the fact you're responsible for us. Just like I'm responsible for my children. It's like, well, I'm a father, but I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to tell them what to do. They can just stay out in anybody's house wherever they want to go. It's like they can do. No, as a father, if you're going to have children, you've got to be responsible for them. If you're going to take control of a government, you're responsible for that government inside the borders, outside the borders, the economy, the government, the laws, the police department. You've got to support this. You can't deconstruct it. If you start deconstructing parents, you start deconstructing government, nations, you are deconstructing God's good. You are now evil because you're deconstructing God. God created families. God created marriage. God created nations. God created government. Well, we're going to deconstruct all that. Well, you're evil. You are now deconstructing what God intended. You don't have a choice. If you're in government, you've got to defend the borders. Well, what about all the people? It's like you're going to have to decide what is evil. Now you're going to have to start discerning this. Okay. And the Bible does that for you. I need to go off on that sometime in more detail. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. We're going on with the notes. Page 2. Again, we've got all these examples of sincere love, sincere wisdom. Sincere love could be the heading for what follows. We've mentioned that. Love that is not sincere is fake or a pretense. Now, again, I don't want to bring up bad ideas or bad memories or make you suspicious. But surely you've met in the Christian environment people who got no further in their Christian training than love. God is love. And then that was it. That was the end of their training. And so they brought over the worldly definition of love and began to apply it in church. Love is just right out of John Lennon and Yoko Ono's Imagine. It's like, there's no problem. We're just going to go off and just let everything's fine. It's like, okay, you have now embraced a false identification of love. And now they're trying to just smile, be nice to everybody, not be judgmental. It's like, no, it's no power. It's worldly, and it will lead to destruction in the church community. Because you've got people that are giving leadership positions in the church, some kind of authority, some kind of recognition in the church, who are not grounded in this kind of teaching. They're grounded in love, with their definition right out of the Beatles in the 60s, and they're deconstructing the church into the image of the world's definition of love. Because they don't want to be judgmental. And everyone should have their own rights. Okay, it is a pretense or fake. In Paul's churches, as in churches today, there was a tendency for insincere or immature Christians to imitate the spiritual fruit of love. Understand, if love is the highest thing, the highest character trait, the thing we're pursuing, the imitating God's type of love, you're not going to get that overnight because you got born again yesterday. It's going to take some practice. It's going to take some time. It's going to take some defining. It's going to take some learning of what is evil and what is good. It's going to start in Genesis chapter 1. If you don't know Genesis chapter 1, understand me. Let me say this as rudely as I can. If you don't understand Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, or you think it's myth, that it's just a story to kind of get the thing rolling, it's not even true, then you're done. You're dead in the water. Do you even know who Jesus Christ is or why he came? Well, we love Jesus. Then who is Jesus? Well, he was loved. God sent Jesus to save me. Save you from what? Sin. What is sin? Well, you know, you don't know the story of God creating everything good, God creating man and woman falling into evil, God promising, I'll deliver you and I'll crush the serpent's head. I don't really believe that's true. Jesus' words, if you don't believe Moses, and Moses is the one who wrote it, recorded it, edited it, if you don't believe Moses, how can you believe in me? That's a scary statement. You reject, if you put that in context, you reject the book of Genesis. You reject the beginning definition of these things, but yet you love Jesus and you believe in Jesus. You say, yeah, I don't think you can, because you don't really know who I am. Oh, yeah, you're loving and you died for me and you're going to take me to heaven. What part, you're getting that from John Lennon. Okay. So, it goes on. They must have had some kind of fake tendencies, and it's normal. Today, the modern church, now here we go, be careful. Today, in the modern church, I present this imitation love, or love that is not sincere, has been replaced by the feminization of Christianity in the Western world. There it is. Many times, this can be seen in the Western church of just everything going feminized. Men no longer can be men. You can't be angry. You cannot stand up. You can't hate. You can't draw boundaries. You can't be the father. You can't be the protector. It's like, no. We want to be Christian. What, David couldn't have been a Christian killing Goliath? Paul couldn't have been a Christian doing what he was doing, calling people what they were, doing what he... It's like, you just want to just... Well, here we go on. Next slide. The imitation Christian love we see and are supposed to model today is sentimental, emotional, soft, defenseless, vulnerable, non-judgmental, accepting, uncommitted. Or it is nomadic on a journey seeking truth and relationships. We're just seeking truth, relationships, just trying to find our place in the world. It's like, what? Here it is. God has given it to you. Well, we don't want to be, closed-minded. It's like, that now is seeking a love that's no longer true. Love that is not sincere is powerless, and it becomes a work of the flesh, and it's taken the church right down the drain. Because why go there? Well, for relationships, for fellowship. It's like, no, for truth, for support, for identifying what is right and what is wrong, and growing as a community, growing as a body, as each part does its work, we're becoming the body of Christ. It's like, well, we don't want to make people feel isolated. You remember in the early days of the church, not that this is the goal, but it says, as they met in Jerusalem in the early days, the unbelievers did not dare join them. It's like, that's something. It's not that they were weird. It's that there was a power that was present. The presence of God was so real that it's like, yeah, there's something happening. There's something being born, birthed in there, and we don't want to be part of that. It was scary for the world to see what was going on in there. Notice in 1 Corinthians, Paul's chapter on love, I've mentioned that already, a love for others is the primary manifestation of the character of God. 1 John, let's read that, 1 John 4, 19 through 21. But because this is known as a basic Christian truth or a measuring stick, many use a false show of love as a shortcut to apparent Christian character. Go to 1 John chapter 4, again, 1 John chapter 4. We're building on that topic of love must be sincere. And John, of course, I don't want to be redundant here, but John, of course, is known as the apostle of love because he talked about love so often. And so, of course, in the modern world, John is always seen as, passive and tolerant and loving and just, caring, sentimental, of course, probably teaching Sunday school to the little children, which nothing wrong with that. I read my grandson Bible stories, started on that. He's saying stuff like, tell me the story about God again. Okay. I'm not sure where it's all going to end and stuff, but it's kind of interesting. We read, he likes to play right now, and listen to me read. I'll read like Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He'll just play, and I'll stop. I'll see if I just stop. He goes, keep reading about God. And then, of course, I skip to like David and Goliath, I mean, you gotta, there's a place where you gotta kind of step it up because I'm dealing with Legos and, Disney and all kinds of competition. There's David and Goliath. So I got him a sticker book with some stones and stuff. We're killing giants and stuff, like Transformer type action and action heroes. But anyway, we went through Genesis 1:1, and we established something. Nothing too deep, just enough to know that there's a God. Anyway, it's kind of fun. It's probably illegal in some states, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And you know these verses. Well, let's begin in verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. That's fairly isolating. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. And that love God has for you was very extreme. It was very, he identified evil, he identified good. Jesus himself went to the cross to separate you from evil and bring you into the light. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete. The circle is complete. God loves you. You've responded to that love, and now you've got that love, and you're going to go forward with that love and complete it. And John's going to talk about it here. He says it gives him great joy to know his children, John's children, God's disciples, or John's disciples, the people that are listening that John's trained, are walking in the Word. They're walking. He says, it's good to see you're doing what I've taught you to do. In other words, it's not that it's his teaching. It's he's transferred the seed to the next group. And in 85 A.D., when he's writing this, he's well into the second generation. And there, he says, it gives me great joy to see my children walking in the truth. And he's telling them here, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love. That's why you can love and walk away from it knowing judgment's coming for those who persecute your love or your truth. Love is not, again, out of the 60s, tolerate everything. It's truth. It's right and wrong. It's good and evil. It's knowing the difference. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. The reason you even have this command, love must be sincere, is God has first loved you. He sincerely loved you, which means he made a distinction between right and wrong. He saved you from something. If God's love wasn't judgmental, why did he determine he had to save you from something? Because there's nothing to be saved from because everything's fine. There's darkness and there's light, and he could tell the difference. There's righteousness and there's wickedness, and he could tell the difference. There's evil and there's good. There's a false reality and a true reality, and God could tell the difference, and he knew you were part of the deconstruction process, and he loved you. He paid the price to get you out of there, so his love is based on the fact that he can judge between right and wrong, and I need to help you. So there's their judgment in love. There has to be, because if you're not in love, there's fear. If you're not part of that, there's got to be fear because there's something bad's going to happen. Yes, it's called judgment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you don't understand this, you're still afraid of something. And thus, you're going to have to dispense that fear. You're going to say, there's nothing to be afraid of. We're not going to judge anything. When you start saying, I don't want to be judgmental, no one should judge anybody else, that's you saying, I don't want you judging me. Or potentially you saying, I don't want to be judged because there's fear. If there's no love, there's fear. Let's just pretend there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's nothing to live or die for. Let's just imagine everything's nice. Like, there, I'm not so afraid anymore. It's like, yeah, because you fully embrace the false reality. Because in reality, there is evil and there is good. And if you don't tell a difference and you're not walking this love, you're going to be swept away in judgment. Oh, now I'm getting afraid. You're making me feel bad. You've triggered me. Yeah, the gospel should trigger you. It's like, I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling like I'm doing something wrong. Yes, because there is good that's being deconstructed by saint and the world is participating in that. I don't want to know that. I don't want to know. Let's just pretend everything's fine. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Verse 19,
We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. So there's an example of non-sincere love. I love God, but then you hate your brother. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Right there again is that focus on being able to identify evil, hating, abhorring evil, the deconstructive process of good, but yet looking at people on a different level. It's like as victims of that system that's sucking them away, deconstructing their reality. Again, they that are being sucked away and the goodness, the reality is being deconstructed, they're going to hate you because you're bringing truth to them. But that doesn't mean you respond with cursing or respond with hate. You keep doing good. It's God's job to judge that whole side. Your job is to identify evil and be passionate about those who are over there. Remember, Romans, it says earlier, while we were yet sinners, when we were God's enemy, while we were over there, Jesus went over there to get us, to bring us over here. Love will go over there to bring people over. You won't go over there and accept them. Say, that's fine, there's nothing. No, there's something to be afraid of over here. You can identify evil, hate evil, and still love your brother and say, there's something we need to do. That means you can communicate with them. You can try to find some. Look at Paul. Paul would cross all kinds of lines to get to people, not compromising with evil, not saying evil doesn't exist, but seeing. So look at Jesus. He came to that. He came to the world. He came here, and the world hated him and killed him. But he didn't stay in heaven and say, "Well, I'm God. I'm too good to go down." That would be Gnostic teaching. He came to hear, to help us. And God would expect us. We need to love our brothers to go help them, realizing they may not want help. You will hate evil, but you won't hate your brother. If you say you love God, but yet you want to hate the people over here in the darkness, or people that don't agree with you, that's a weakness. And again, I judge myself. It's like, I've got this fear. I wish you could all be like me. You understand? It's easy. Paul, Ephesians chapter 6. We wage, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers that are deconstructing this. Even Paul, it's easy. It's flesh and blood. People are easy targets to hate. But that's we're supposed to love them. The target we're supposed to hate is evil, not the people caught up in the deconstructive process. And you understand what I'm saying. And again, it's easy to preach. It's great insight. But it's still easier for me to target people in the darkness than it is for me to target the evil. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. In other words, this is John building on this concept of sincere love. If you love God and your love is sincere and you can be hospitable and you can be patient, not judge, you know, and judge people in the sense that you're bringing, you know, judgment and cursing them, you've got to be able to reach over and help them out of the darkness. Let's go back to the notes, please. Oh my gosh. Thank you. And the congregation, thanks you, Tony. When that happens, if you guys start like just closing your Bibles like rudely, I'll be like, what's wrong? It's like, I bet it's 12:05. All right, well, hey, thank you for coming. I'll pray. Father, do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we'd examine ourselves in light with the Word of God, that we would become the people you want us to be, that we would be able to evangelize, that we would be able to help people, that we would be able to hold off our judgment and cursing of people, but yet at the same time be able to clearly identify evil itself, abhor it, and cling to what is good. Again, Father, we ourselves seek to mature, seek to grow, and seek to manifest these things in our lives that we see in Scripture. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to grow, and ask that we would not be fruitless at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.